All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, haven't read it for at least some time. I'm just going to read it to you. Psalms 19, 7 through 9, at least in part. It says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then it ends by saying, "The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." 2 Timothy, add to that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is very familiar to probably all of us, certainly to all of us and most others, where it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." By their actions, it is non-debatable that the framers of the American man-made Constitution did not believe in either of those passages. But perhaps even more important, let's not overlook, either do today's neo-constitutionalists, nor do even the majority of today's so-called Christians. The latter, of course, do attempt to hang their hat on 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. You may not hear Psalms 19, 7 through 9 often from their pulpits, but you'll certainly hear 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And they do, of course, try to hang their hat on 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And while I believe that they do believe the first half of verse 16, that is, that all Scripture is inspired by God, even as it applies to the Old Testament, to which Paul was unequivocally in that particular passage referring to, they do not believe in the second half, that Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, and particularly, therefore, Yahweh's laws are what's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the new covenant man of God, may be adequate, perfectly equipped for every good work. In fact, they are against, they're anti, the very thing in Yahweh's word that in Yahshua the Christ provides those very things to us. And therefore, needing to fill the void, the vacuum created thereby, most churches have created their own laws for church and for personal life. After all, a preacher's got to have something to preach against. And have hung their hat on the antichrist, anti-Christian, humanistic, pluralistic, polytheistic United States Constitution for civil and corporate life. Civil or corporate life, I should say. Consequently, they preach what can be called a truncated or incomplete and therefore distorted gospel. They do preach the gospel. They do preach the gospel, at least as it concerns 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. They do preach the gospel, but only in part, and therefore certainly not the gospel that Yahshua preached and his disciples as found, his apostles and disciples as found in the New Testament. That is, they do not preach, that is, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Short for the king's dominion in heaven and on earth. In other words, they do believe in the power of God as it pertains to heaven. They just don't believe that he's the same God, the same king, or has the same power here on good old terra firma. At least not on a government level, just as those in 1 Samuel 8 didn't either, and therefore clamored for an earthly king and an earthly constitution. That, my friends, is a distorted gospel and a perverted faith in what is essentially a weak and impotent God, at least as it pertains to those who approach him in that fashion. How, I ask, can anyone claim to preach the king or his kingdom if they reject his laws and have replaced them with something else, either on an individual church or government level? His laws, which represent his morality, are the very essence of himself and his kingdom, and therefore without them, he and his kingdom are both hollow shells. Again, at least as it concerns those who reject his laws. And therefore, most Christians today, antinomian Christians today, do not believe in either Psalms 19, 7 through 9, or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, except for perhaps the first half of verse 16. And thinking about that now, how much better to not believe in the first half if you're not willing to apply it, if you're not willing to apply the second half. Better not to believe that is the scriptures are inspired. And neither do either the neo-constitutionalist or nor did the original constitutionalist in their day. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism Part 13. At least I think it's Part 13. Or you could say not only Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, but simply Yahweh's perfect laws versus constitutionalism. In addition to nearly nothing therein, speaking of the Constitution, that is biblical, and many things that are in fact anti-biblical, or unbiblical at least, the three most damning pieces of internal evidence against the Constitution are the preamble's opening brazen humanistic declaration, Article 6's anti-Christian stipulation, and Amendment 1's polytheistic provision. Now, Lord willing, we will scrutinize Amendment 1 at a later time, as long as the Lord allows me to live long enough to get finally to the amendments when I finally have gone through the rest of the articles. But Lord willing, we will scrutinize Amendment 1 at a later time. I've already addressed the preamble's opening three words, "We the people," demonstrating that the framers replaced Yahweh for a new God known as "We the people," one whose justice and authority originated with itself, and that they had imputed their own power to their new God via elections and the jury system, and ultimately in five Supreme Court justices. Now, I'm confident. In fact, I know that some people are still finding it difficult. I know that from the emails I'm still getting. Of course, most of them have not heard up to the point that you have, because they're only about halfway through where we're at this point, as far as those who have received the tapes and CDs on this series. But I know, based on what I've already received already, that some people are still finding it difficult to accept that this was the intent of the constitutional framers. Well, intent or not, no one can argue the results. And sometimes they are even found flaunting it before our very eyes. Someone on our CD ministry emailed this picture to me last week of the Milwaukee County Courthouse. And I know that you can't even see it here, let alone those on the CD and tape ministries. But written across the top of eight decorative columns on the front of the courthouse, right here, and you can look at this later if you'd like to, are the four Latin words, V-O-X, P-O-P-U-L-I, V-O-X-D-E-I. Now, don't hold me to my Latin, but I think that's Vox Populi, Vox Dei Dei, which translates into the rallying cry of the Constitution. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Right across, and I wonder how many other courthouses across this land where they find the same thing. Which is one and the same as the rallying cry of democracy. The voice of the people is the voice of God, which is one and the same as the rallying cry of humanism. The voice of the people is the voice of God. What, may I ask, happened to the rallying cry of the American Revolution? Remember what it was? No king, but Jesus. Really, what it's really saying in the same fashion, when you understand what the word king there really implies, they were saying no God but Jesus. No king but Jesus, no God but Jesus. Well, what happened to it? What happened to the rallying cry of the revolution? Especially if the Constitution is supposed to be, as we have been told that it is, time and time again, as we have for centuries now been told that it's the capstone of the Declaration of Independence and the American Revolution. What happened to the rallying cry of the revolution? No God or no king but Jesus. Well, Jesus or Yahshua was replaced with we the people, and no king but Jesus was replaced with the voice of the people is the voice of God. It wasn't the capstone of the Declaration of Independence or the American Revolution in any sense. As I pointed out earlier, it was a counter-revolution to the revolution. No king but Jesus was replaced with the rallying cry, the voice of the people is the voice of God, provided, made possible by that wonderful Christian document, the United States Constitution. Ha! It's time that we figure out that we have been fed and sold a bill of goods, and we've paid dearly, dearly for it for the last 200 years. By the way, we the people is not only representative of civil government, it is also characteristic of the majority of modern Christianity today. When you understand ekklesia, the word from which Greek word from which the English word church is derived, and regrettably it would have been better just in this case, transliterated so that we might have tried to discover what it really means, because it does not mean church as it usually is intended, but instead a civil body politic of Christian people who not only assemble for a Sabbath worship, but for who apply God's law and His principles and His kingdom to every facet of life. But when you understand ekklesia correctly, the two, government and church, are inseparable. Somebody's government, somebody's church. It's inseparable. All laws are moral or immoral, as the case may be. And it all reflects somebody's ekklesia. So whether we're talking about in the secular world or in the Christian world, when that word is understood for what it really means, the two are inseparable. And consequently, like prince, like priest. Or today, as it better maybe stated, like priest, like prince. The Constitution threw out Yahweh's laws, and so has modern Christianity. And therefore, both result in we the people. Modern Christianity is represented by that deity, we the people, for the most part. And so is constitutional government. Both then and now. Government by we the people and churchianity by we the people. The most damning evidence that the Constitution is not Christian, but a pluralistic promoting document is provided to us in Amendment 1. The most damning evidence that the Constitution is not only not Christian, but anti-Christian, perhaps even more so than the first three words of the preamble, is provided to us in Article 6 and Clause 3. But let's begin our examination now of Article 6 with Clause 2, because we do not want to overlook, I guarantee you, Clause 2 before we get to Clause 3. Clause 2 reads of Article 6 in the following fashion. It says, quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby." There has been no state rights since the Constitution, the ratification of the Constitution. They lost that a long time before the Civil War. It's right here in Article 6, Clause 2. But that's not the principal point here. "And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby, and," excuse me, "anything in the Constitution or the laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding." In other words, even the state constitutions are subservient to the supreme law of the land as according to the Constitution, which is the Constitution, and any laws that are ratified by that government and treaties thereby. Now, I've previously commented on this clause as it pertained to, and still pertains to, the treaty with Tripoli, which, if you'll recall, in its Article 11 declared the following, that, quote, "The government of the United States of America is not, in any sense, founded upon the Christian religion," end of quote. Now, according to Article 6, Clause 2, this statement became part and parcel of the supreme law of the land. That statement, that "not in any sense is America founded on the Christian religion," became part and parcel of the supreme law of the land. And do not miss that every judge, even those like Judge Roy Moore, if you'll recall, of a renowned of 2 or 3 years ago, are bound by that law and every other law or treaty passed by Congress. Let me read it to you again. "The Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state are bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state, including the state of Alabama, to the contrary, notwithstanding," end of quote. And I don't even think the laws of Alabama were contrary to begin with. Consequently, there's not a judge in the land who is not in breach of his oath of office who attempts to promote the Ten Commandments or anything else biblical, now do not miss this last part, from a Christian perspective. Ten Commandments, of course, are Old Testament. And therefore, there is not a judge in this land, according to Article 6, Clause 2, that is not in breach of office who attempts to promote the Ten Commandments or anything else biblical from a Christian perspective. He can do it from a Jewish or a Muslim perspective. There's no law, there's no treaty that would state that we're not a Muslim or that we're not a Jewish nation in any sense. And therefore, he still has that liberty. He just can't do so from a Christian perspective. And consequently, like it or not, they had the right to impeach Judge Roy Moore of Alabama. You might recall that in my series, "You Might Be a Christian If," in response to Chuck Baldwin's email commentary, "You Might Be a Constitutionalist If." Did I preach that? Anybody remember? Was that already 2 years ago? Was it last year? I think it's already 2 years ago. By the way, for those who are not familiar on the tape and CD ministry, that series, do you remember how long it was? I think it was eight messages maybe. It's certainly available for the asking and would be go hand in hand with what we're doing on this in this particular message, although approaching the Constitution from a little bit different perspective. But if you'll recall, for those of you who did hear that series, in that series, You Might Be a Christian If, again in response to Chuck Baldwin's You Might Be a Constitutional If, that in his point 10, he declared that, quote, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe the federal government had no authority to tell Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore that he could not display a monument containing the Ten Commandments in the Alabama Judicial Building in Montgomery, end of quote. But the truth is, the fact of the matter is, you might be a constitutionalist if you believe that the federal government had constitutional authority to do just that, provided by Article 6, Clause 2, and the treaty with Tripoli. If you believe as Chuck Baldwin believes, and most neo-constitutionalists believe, then you're not a constitutionalist, at least as it concerns that particular point. You're a constitutionalist if you believe they had the right and the responsibility to kick him out, according to Article 6. Back to Clause 2 again. It says, this Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land. The word supreme is defined by my 2000 Random House Webster's College Dictionary as follows. Number one, highest in rank and authority, paramount, sovereign, chief. Skipping over two to the third definition, it says greatest, utmost, or extreme. And then the fourth definition, last or final or ultimate. End of quoting from that dictionary. Webster's 1828 dictionary basically provides the same, but adds to it with this, that, quote, one, number one definition, highest in authority, holding the highest place in government or power. End of quote. Simply put, there is nothing greater in authority than what is supreme. By their use of the term the supreme law, established by the ratification of the Constitution, the framers clearly affirmed or avowed, now listen to me, they clearly affirmed or avowed that the laws of the God Yahweh, at the best, are subservient to the laws of the God, we the people. Which then means, let's take that to where we need to take it. It means that according to them, that the God Yahweh is subservient to the God, we the people. Additionally, do not miss that this assertion that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land is a second constitutional witness to the preamble's claim that we the people, not Yahweh, but we the people is the God of this nation under the Constitution. Because, think about this, whatever is the supreme law can only come from the supreme being or the supreme God. And therefore, the creators of the supreme law, the United States Constitution, as declared by the Constitution, are the supreme being, the supreme God of those who look to the Constitution as the supreme law of the land. And who was it who created this supreme being, the supreme law, excuse me? But the supreme being, for those who believe it, we the people, exactly as stated in the preamble. Do you recall, I shared this in one of the earlier messages, but do you recall President Reagan put it in one of his State of the Union addresses? I think this is very pertinent to share this again. Let me share this quote with you. Once again, he said, many countries, quote, many countries have written into their constitutions provisions for freedom of speech and freedom of assembly. If this is true, why is the Constitution of the United States so exceptional? The difference is so small, it almost escapes you. But it is so great that it tells you the whole story in just three words. Boy, it tells you the whole story. That is for sure. The three words, we the people. And it has indeed, you know, he stated, he says, the difference is so small it almost escapes you. Let me tell you, it has escaped. Particularly Christians in this country. He goes on and he says, in those other constitutions, the government tells the people what they are allowed to do. Kind of sounds like God's constitution, you know. His government, His kingdom, it tells people what they're to do. But it says in those other constitutions, not speaking of Yahweh's in this case, but other governments, the government tells the people what they are allowed to do. In our constitution, we the people tell the government what it can do, and that it can do only, Bible included, the things listed in that document and no other. I should have said that at the end of the phrase where it says, we the people tell the government what it can do and that it can do only those things listed in the document, in that document, and no others, the Bible included. He goes on, virtually every other revolution in history just exchanged one set of rulers for another. Our revolution is the first to say the people are the masters. The masters. The rulers. The supreme rulers, the God. And government is their servant. Don't ever forget that, Reagan went on. Someday you could be in this room. But wherever you are, America is depending upon you to reach your highest and be your best, because here in America, we, the people, are in charge. End of quote. We, the people, are in charge? And the Constitution is the supreme law of the land? You talk about sedition and treason. In addition to being an antichrist, anti-Christian, humanistic, pluralistic, polytheistic document, the Constitution and the framers and those who believe in it today are both seditious and treasonous to Yahweh. Now, I've got a file full of material from seditionists. A file full of it. Most, if not all of them, in my file, who claim to be Christians. For example, this is a fairly new one on the scene. I get emails from this organization or ministry, as I think they would probably even call themselves, started by a retired pastor called Jail News Journal. That's J period, A period, I period, L period. And off the top of my head, can't remember what the jail stands for. But Jail News Journal, in its June 12th, 2007 email, it said this near the top of the page, if not right at the top. It said, quote, I got to go back up to this one. Quote, the Constitution, dash, the only one that is the supreme law of the land. And then it's July 1st, 2007 email. It said, quote, at one point, the final authority in America, the Constitution, end of quote. This is from a man who claims to be a Christian and provides a Christian ministry. I have another one from Christian Patriot Network. It was a flyer that they put out several years ago with, on the very top, very large and bold letters that says, quote, the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, end of quote. And then immediately underneath, still in bold letters but much smaller, it then stated, quote, America is a Christian republic, end of quote. Now you talk about dialectics and double talk. On one hand, they declare that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, and then immediately turn right around on the other hand and declare that America is a Christian republic. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I'll tell you what's really unbelievable is how often this is repeated. Time and time again. Where do dumbed down, and I was probably one of them in this regard, and certainly have been in other areas, so don't take offense at this, but where do dumbed down Christians, in this case, so-called, perhaps, come up with such ideas? Mantras that are repeated again and again and again ad nauseum. Again, where do they come up with this idea that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, and this is supposed to still at the same time be a Christian republic? Well, I'll tell you where they come up with it. I'll tell you where. From their conquerors, who do not want the masses of Christianity to wake up and become Christendom. D-O-M. And so their historians and their wordsmiths and their spin doctors, beginning in the late 1700s, somehow convinced Christians that the Constitution is a Christian document. Despite the fact that nearly everything therein testifies otherwise or to the contrary. And Christians naively believe them. Now, part of the problem is where the Christians were in that day and age, just like the ones we have in this day and age. They had already compromised. They weren't the same ilk. They weren't of the same cut of cloth that of the Christians they had in the 1600s. And so it was easier, certainly easier to convince them that it was a Christian document, that even more so today than it would have been in the 1600s. But Christians, and therefore Christians, they were somehow convinced and they naively believed them, and Christendom, D-O-M, because there was still some of that, was put to sleep and slowly turned into what we have today known as simply Christianity or churchianity, and Christen D-U-M-B. For anyone who believes in Article 6, Clause 2's claim that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, and there are many who claim to be Christians who do, for anyone who believes in that claim that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, here's some additional scriptures that you don't believe either, any more than you do Psalms 19, 9 through 7 through 9, or 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You don't believe in 2 Chronicles 29 and verses 11 and 12 that says, "Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might." End of quote. You don't believe that scripture if you believe that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. That should sound like a New Testament scripture, in fact. Very similar, in fact, to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 in the Great Commission, where it says, "And Yahshua spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven alone." Is that what it says? No, he said, "All power." All power. That doesn't leave anything else. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth," or on the earth, as better translated. End of quote. That's the same as saying that His law is the supreme law of the land, and everything is either subservient to it or is no law whatsoever. They also don't believe in John 3:31 that says, quote, "He that cometh from above is above all." End of quote. And therefore so is His law. And they certainly don't believe Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 through 21 that says, quote, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe?" I mean, there's great power to us who believe. It's not available to anyone. And most of Christianity, because they put their faith in a surrogate law and covenant, and therefore a surrogate God, don't ever experience that power. But he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above." It's not talking about way off up in heaven. It's just talking about far above all other powers here on earth, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And that's not talking about some age far off in the future yet, but the age that we live in right now, at least for those who believe and serve Him and His kingdom and His government and His laws. Those are scriptures that also those who believe and further and rally behind the Constitution in any sense do not believe. Continuing on, Article 6, let's jump down now to Clause 3, at least in part. We'll get partway through this. It says, quote, "The senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of several state members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution," that which was just a clause earlier described as the supreme law of the land. Did you hear it? Listen, to swear to support the Constitution of the United States of America as the supreme law of the land, did you hear it, is tantamount to swearing not to support the perfect laws of Yahweh as the supreme law of the land, and is equivalent to denying Yahweh as God and as supreme ruler. There is absolute, listen to me, there is absolutely no way that anyone claiming to be a Christian can take that oath and serve in the United States government. Check that. They can claim to be a Christian, and often do, but I doubt that Yahweh views them as such. Instead, they are probably what Paul described. In fact, I'm quite sure they are what Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, where it says, quote, "The adversary, Satanas," or Satan in this case, I think it is, translated instead of transliterated like it should have been. The adversary. And don't forget who the adversary, who the devil was, the roaring, lying, seeking Christians to devour is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's clearly Nero when you let the Bible interpret itself. And it says, the adversary, as it should have been translated, the adversary disguises himself as an angel of light. Boy, that's a big surprise. The adversary, as I'm sure it's talking about, you know, presidents, kings, princes, presidents, all politicians, they portray themselves as angels of light, messengers of goodness, as beneficiaries to the public. No big surprise here. Again, it says the adversary disguises himself as an angel of light. And then the last part it says, therefore it is not surprising if his, the adversary's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, what politician isn't going to portray himself as a servant of righteousness? He's not going to say, I'm running on unrighteousness on this platform today. It's not going to happen. They all present themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, would you like to know who the adversary disguising himself as an angel of light was in the late 1700s? I bet you already got it figured out. He was the Mason, George Washington, and James Madison, and Thomas Jefferson, etc. And who do you suppose their servants today are disguising themselves as servants of righteousness? Anyone, in or out of office who claims to be a Christian, a righteous person, and who at the same time believes and promotes the United States Constitution provided to us by that angel of light as found in George Washington, James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, and others. You know, there's a whole lot of hullabaloo. Well, maybe it is hullabaloo. But there's a whole lot of hullabaloo today regarding senators and representatives and presidents and others who do not uphold their oath of office to support the Constitution. But, think about this. In light of some of the previous constitutional provisions, I'm not so sure whether most of the hullabaloo isn't just principally a bunch of baloo. In that most, quote-unquote, neo-constitutionalists don't have a case and therefore are upset about nothing. As found, again, as described in some of the provisions that provides the government under the Constitution to do almost any and everything it has done up to this day. But, or maybe I should say, nevertheless, in light of the seditious nature of Article 6 against Yahweh and His perfect laws, I ask you, what's worse? The man or woman who isn't true to his oath, or a man like Ron Paul, who is true to his oath to uphold the Constitution, at least as he interprets it? See, they all might be, as they interpret it, they all might be upholding their oath to the Constitution for the most part. Ron Paul may claim to be a Christian. Although, as we will see when we get to the next message, Lord willing, and the rest of Article 6, Clause 3 of Article 6, because he swore allegiance to the Constitution, he can claim to be a Christian, but he cannot do so while swearing his oath. We'll find that out in the next part of Clause 3, which, by the way, should tell you something about his Christianity, because Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word," which would include an oath, "or deed, do all in the name of Yeshua the Christ." But otherwise, in private, he can't do it in the swearing his oath to the Constitution. But in private, Ron Paul can indeed claim to be a Christian. But the clear fact of the matter is that Ron Paul does not serve the King of Kings. He serves the deity, and makes no bones about it, essentially. We, the people, and its inferior, not superior, laws. In conclusion, at least for this message, far from concluding the series, but in conclusion of this message, if you want to promote the United States Constitution on its own merits, that's your business. But when you attempt to promote the Constitution as biblically based and sanctioned, that is deception and subterfuge, which, again, will become even much more clear when we finish Clause 3 of Article 6 in the next message. In the former position, that is, if you want to promote the Constitution on its own merits, you've simply chosen to be an idolater. That's what you've chosen to be, plain and simple. But in the latter, you're attempting to provide biblical sanction for your idolatry. And I have to believe the latter is much worse than the former in God's sight, which is in fact impossible anyway, except in your own mind and in the minds of those whom you're successful in convincing with your deception. And Christianity has been doing just that for over 200 years now, since the ratification of the Constitution. Stay tuned, because as it concerns the Constitution, the worst is yet to come. And, Lord willing, as it concerns His perfect laws and kingdom, the best, someday, is yet to come as well. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're looking for that day, Lord, that someday my progeny and others' progeny, Lord, will be ready in place, will have believed and trusted in you, trusted in Psalms, believed in Psalms 19 and verse 7 that your laws are indeed absolutely perfect, and that they'll be ready with that those laws and that constitution, ready to fill the vacuum and void which someday is coming, because this one will fall. It is falling in on itself now, and it is creating a vacuum even as we speak. But I pray, Lord, that you'd use these messages, that you'd raise up other men to preach similar messages, to prepare a generation sometime in the future of our children who will be able to restore your constitution and your laws and return to your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. We ask it, Father, in the name and the power of Yeshua and his resurrection from the grave. Amen.